Now, actually, there's just a little bit that we're going to talk about to finish up last week's notes in Romans 7. We had talked about, we started talking about being dead to the law. And the law is something that has no hold over us, and we're going to continue that today. And Paul was talking about, in relationship to the law, likening it to a marriage. And how by the law, and this is the Mosaic law again, in the law, marriage is something that people, as we understand, that when your wife is bound to a husband, that they are not to break apart until death. And when death happens, then there's a break in that marriage. And Paul was really using that for us to understand our relationship to the law, that it takes a death in order for us to die to the law. So the law means nothing to us. Romans 7. I'm just going to read that first part here. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now you have to understand that we're talking here about a divorce. When there's a divorce and she's separated from and by the law there was a means for them to break apart and to unjoin, divorce, what we would call it today. And what's in play here is that if she joins herself to another man while she's still joined to another man, that's being an adulteress. So that's we call it polygamy. Now, I was just going to finish up last week with the notes talking about the woman bound to her husband. And many use this to understand how we should, today's marriage, if it's proper for a Christian to divorce and remarry. Have you ever run across that? I think many of us have, and especially you get into some of the very fundamental churches. I'm very familiar with the Baptist churches that are very strict on these things. And I've got a sister-in-law who's divorced and says that, well, she can't marry, and the church says she can't remarry because the husband's still alive, even though he was the problem in this marriage. But that, what's that? Aren't they all? Yes. How do you separate from your wife? I'm going to have to explore that. No.
Go fishing.
So, go fishing. So we have in. See, now you've got me all thrown off. Thank you. So is it wrong to remarry other than when the spouse dies? We understand that when the spouse dies that it's okay to remarry. But if there's divorce, now Paul isn't speaking about that here. You have to understand this is about the Mosaic law, and specifically in the Mosaic law they were not to remarry. There were some very specific laws in the law. Now, as we go through today, we should understand or have a fuller understanding that we are not in any way tied to the Mosaic law. And so that's going to be very important to understand. You cannot go back into the law to understand how we should act. Now, that is a real problem for some people because many people think we need the law to know how to act. But Paul says that we are dead to the law, and we're going to explain what that means. So the whole idea of marriage and remarriage is misunderstood because most people don't rightly divide. In this age of grace, we're not under the law, we're not under what Jesus taught in the Old Testament, or in the as he was on this earth. Those things don't apply. And when Paul talks about being joined to a man and then joining themselves to another, we're talking about polygamy, basically. You can't do that. And we understand that, too. But that's what's in the case here that Paul's talking about. And we see that, actually, we'll just go quickly to 1 Corinthians 7:10. And Paul says, "But to the married I give instruction, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband." Now that's, in an ideal situation, the wife and husband are not to separate. "But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried." Now the case here is, when she leaves, she's not divorcing, she's leaving. "Or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, but if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever..." Well, it goes on there. The whole idea, if you read through this, you'll understand that we're talking about marrying while you're already joined to another. And it's got nothing to do with divorcing and remarriage. And that's something that I think is a disservice to us in this age of grace. So unless there's any questions, we'll just move on into our notes. So now we find out that we are, as we're going to actually continue this idea, that we are dead to the law. That the law has no jurisdiction over us whatsoever. And we should never put ourselves under the law in any way or in any form. We found out, if you remember in Romans 6, that we're dead to sin. And sin has no hold over us. Now, if we sin, why is that? Well, it's because we decided to sin. If you're not saved, can you not sin?
No.
Now, that's kind of interesting, because no, because you can't. You're already tied to that old nature, and the old nature can do nothing but displease the Lord. There's absolutely no righteousness in the old nature, in that flesh. Therefore, the flesh is unable to do anything to please the Lord. However, when you're saved, you've been given a new nature, that new man that God has given us, that has enabled us now to live for Him. And now we have a choice that we're making on a day-to-day basis. Do we live for the flesh, or do we live for the Lord? We have that choice because we now have that activated spiritual life that the Lord has brought to life and has given us the ability to live for Him. So now we have a choice. And as Paul talks about in 6, that we are dead to sin because we have died in Christ. And that death that we've experienced in Christ is because we have been baptized into Christ. Remember what baptism is?
Identification.
So when we're baptized, we are fully identified with Christ. So if we're fully identified with Christ, then we are dead as He has died. We have been buried as He was buried, but we're also raised. That's why we're seen seated in the heavenly places. We're seen in that position because we are identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. But because of that death, that has consequences for our life. And we have died in Christ, therefore we have died to sin. And sin has no more hold over us unless we decide to run back to it. And we decide we're going to obey that old nature. We're going to please the flesh. That's what sin is.
The mystery of godliness.
The mystery of godliness. And that's something that is part of this mystery that was revealed to Paul. And it's all about the godliness that we can live out our life in a sanctified manner. It's all about our sanctification. Sanctification is a separating. It's being separated out. And when we're separated out, we're separated from the world and we're separated onto Christ. And so a believer needs to live in that state. Remember that positionally, as we talked about earlier, a few weeks ago, positionally we are already sanctified, but we have to also experience that. We have to live that out and be sanctified so that we live our life pleasing to the Lord. And that's what the Christian walk in life is all about, is living our life so that we please the Lord and meet up to who we are. There's a certain position we're playing now, our position in Christ. When we are in Christ, we're given a whole new position. And as believers, we need to play out that position now. And that's what Paul is giving us, the information we need in order to live our life so that we can please Him. And if you start reading the wrong scripture, you're going to start doing the wrong things to play your position. Remember, if you're playing baseball and you're all decked out in your hockey equipment, you're not playing your position. And people do that biblically by going into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, going into the Old Testament, trying to find out how to play the game. But that's not how we play the game. We play the game by understanding Pauline doctrine, because Pauline doctrine is given to the church, the body of Christ. And every believer is a part of the church, the body of Christ. So we need to play that position. And it's in this program of grace that it's in. The mystery message given to Paul was all about this grace program. And we need to understand what God told Paul, because that's our instruction for the church, the body of Christ. It's absolutely critical for a believer to understand Paul's 13 books if we're going to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Those that try to live it by other rules are not going to please the Lord. One of those things is the law. Many people, saved and unsaved, if we look at the unsaved, how do they use the law? They use it to be righteous, don't they? They use it as a pathway to God. How do the saved use it?
To show who are unrighteous.
So they're actually...
But that's what it's for. It's not made for the righteous, it's for the unrighteous.
It's for the unrighteous. Sure. 1 Timothy 1 talks about why the law is in place. And the law is in place for the unrighteous, which points out their sin. It's not made for the unrighteous to become righteous, and it's not made for the believer to become sanctified. It's not our instructions today, but people use it as our instructions and use it as a way to please the Lord. And that's the improper way of understanding what the Mosaic Law is all about. So if we're dead to sin, that means sin has no jurisdiction over it. Sin cannot cause us to do something. Satan, the devil made me do it. People blame Satan for that. That's in a Christian walk, there's no room for that. If you sin, why is it? You sinned and you decided to sin. It's not Satan who made it. You made you sin. He doesn't help things, but he's not the one that causes you to sin. There's always a way out from that sin. Now, Paul takes a look at this, and he tells us that we are dead now to the law. We're as dead to the law as we are as dead to sin. If you don't understand we're dead to sin, then you're not going to be able to live the Christian life, because you're going to think sin has control over you. And if you'd be admitting that, saying, well, I have no control over sin, or sin that has all this control over me, and that's not the way we live our life. The same argument is now made in chapter 7 of Romans, that now the law, and we're talking about the Mosaic Law, has no jurisdiction over the believer. That the believer is not swayed one way or the other because of the law. We're not under the law in any form or manner. We don't have that law as a means for us to live.
So how does, without the law there is no sin, how does that fit in with all this?
Well, that's coming up a little later, and that's part of Paul's argument here, that the law will point out sin, and the law told me it actually makes sin greater for us. And so the law will condemn, the law will make sin greater. But that's what a non-believer then should use to cause them to come to Christ.
And before believers, it seems as if we're not under the law, so we can sin.
We certainly can sin.
Right, but on face value, though, I can't remember the verse, but it says something about without the law, there's no sin. So if we're not under the law anymore, then we don't sin.
And that argument really is, that's Paul's argument, saying that I didn't know sin until the law came in. And so what he's doing is, as an unbeliever, he didn't feel he was sinning. But when he looked at the law and then looked at his life, that's what he's saying, is that these two, the sin, all of a sudden makes me understand that I'm sinning. That's what it is. And any law that comes into play, you have to understand that the law increases sin because there's more ways of breaking that. Every time there's a law, there's more ways to break it. And so that whole idea is that Mosaic law brought sin and there was sin from Adam to Moses. Man was still condemned because of that sinful nature. But when the law came in, that made sin more sinful, and now man was more responsible to God because they
were made aware of it.
There's no excuse now. Dave.
As a believer, aren't we under basically the law of the Holy Spirit, which is probably even stricter than any Mariner or any law that the Jews are under or anything else?
We have, yes, we're under different laws, and we're going to actually come back to that, maybe not today, but we'll expand on that as we get into chapter 8. And so there are different laws that we're under. We're not under the Mosaic law, but we're under the law of Christ. And so that, and the law of the Spirit, we're under a different set of laws. It's the Lord ruling in our life that tells us how we need to act. And the Holy Spirit convicting, as the law convicted Israel, we are convicted by the Holy Spirit. But the law is something that we don't have to try to follow. The law is something that makes sin more sinful. The law is something that is for the unbeliever. Verse 7, Paul talks, he says, well, what shall we say then? Well, let me start at 6. But now... And again, here's one of those but nows. And when you understand that Paul is comparing what was then with now, this is the age of grace, and normally he compares it with Israel's program. He was a Pharisee, remember. He understood the law very well. But now we've been released from the law. Now people apparently don't understand what that means, because many, many true believers still put themselves under the law and think that there's room for the law. But we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. So we were tied to the law. There is no way to get from under the law. But now, in this dispensation of grace, in this grace program that is in play right now, we've died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit. And this ties in with what Dave was talking about. It's a new law, the law of the Spirit. We're serving in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Serving in the oldness of the letter means what? You're trying to obey the elements of the law. Those ordinances that are contained in the law means you're trying to get your righteousness through the law. You're trying to please God by that. But now we're serving in the newness of the Spirit, so that it's the Holy Spirit working in and through a believer's life that causes us to be able to obey Him. It's not by following the law, it's by following the Spirit. It's walking in the Spirit. It's that walk. The Christian walk goes right back to Galatians 5:16 and 25 that talks about we walk in the Spirit. And that's the true believer's life. That's the freedom we have, freedom from the law, because we are in Christ. It's actually not speaking in tongues. And that's when they confuse the work of the Holy Spirit in Israel's program, isn't it? And they start bringing those elements into the body of Christ, and there's no room for the Holy Spirit working in that way. I'm listening to Jan Markell today talking about she said, we're in a spiritual battle against Satan. Well, what a bunch of baloney. And it's baloney because they're misusing Scripture. And the funny thing is, then she says, we wrestle not against principalities. Now, wait a minute. Wrestling isn't a war. But we wrestle with the old nature. And that's exactly what Paul is addressing here. That wrestling that we have with the nature, our old nature. And Satan is there tempting us to do the wrong thing. And so we're wrestling with him, but we're not warring with him, and we're not out fighting against Satan and the principalities and wielding the sword of the Spirit and cutting them to bits and pieces. That's the mental image that we have when you talk about that spiritual battle. Well, Paul tells us to stand firm. That's the spiritual battle. We stand firm where we are, and we're unmoved by Satan's advances and by our own. The world, flesh, the devil, those are the things that influence humans and believers to do the wrong thing.
Is it wrong to quote the verse I've heard so often, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? Is that true, or is that for the tribulation?
Well, greater than is he that is in you is certainly, it can apply to the Christian walk in life. There's nothing greater than what the Lord living in our life, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're living through. And when he's greater than all these things, it goes back to our walk, that we can walk in the Spirit because he's greater than these things. We have the tools we need in order to walk properly in the Lord. And that's what we need to grab a hold of, is these tools that the Lord has given us, so that we can walk in the Spirit, that we can please the Lord in what we do, bearing fruit. That's the Christian walk, and we can't do it unless we consider ourselves dead and allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. And going back to the law here, then Paul starts bringing up the thing here, says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because sin, the law points out our sin, right? And so people will say, well, are you saying... And this is the argument against Paul saying this, because people want to hold on to the law, so they will say, well, you must be saying this, that the law is bad and that the law is no good because it makes me a greater sinner. But that's like blaming the mirror because I look so bad when I wake up in the morning, isn't it? Is it the... you turn that light on in the morning in the mirror and it's like, oh, what's that? And that stupid mirror, I need to get a new one, don't I?
No, it works.
Keep the light low. Make sure you have dimmers. So we have people trying to blame the law for their own problems. And, blaming the mirror for how you look in the morning, or any time, that's not where the problem lies. So in other words, Paul's saying it's not the law that's at fault here. The law is good and holy. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is actually perfect because it came from God. How could the law be the problem? But people will accuse you of this. They'll accuse you of, well, how can you set the law aside if it is a good and holy, it came from God, and how God is using this to help us understand who He is, which it does. It helps us understand God, but it's not something we live by. But people, all of a sudden, this Memorial Day, talking to my brother-in-law, yeah, through marriage. and we were arguing about the law. And I said, no, Paul says the law is dead to it. He's an Acts 2 believer. He would believe that the church started in Acts 2. So he's a real fundamental believer, someone who basically understands the word like most fundamental believers would understand. And he just couldn't get over the fact that we are dead to the law. And I look just at what we're talking about here, showed him that Paul says we're completely dead to the law. The law has no jurisdiction. And he couldn't release himself from the law. He says, well, we have to understand what God wants us to do. And then he starts saying that, well, Paul has many elements of the law in his writings. We don't kill. Well, we don't commit adultery and these things like this. I said, but there are other things that are not contained in Paul's writings that are in the law, like the Sabbath. Well, how do we decide? Do we throw the Sabbath out? And we don't have to, of course, under the Sabbath, people have redefined the Sabbath, haven't they? What does God define it as? There's a certain day and a certain way that we observe the Sabbath. Now, do we do that?
No.
No.
Do it every day.
Yes. Yeah, and Paul says, well, there's really no special days out there, but don't condemn those who have a certain day that is special. So we have a freedom there to observe special days or not observe special days. Could we meet on Saturday?
Sure.
That would be more in line with Israel's program, wouldn't it, with the law? Because the Sabbath goes from Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. Well, man has redefined it to mean Sunday. And why do they do that? They've inferred it because there's scripture that says on the first day of the week they were meeting. And now all of a sudden they think, well, we've changed the law. The law's changed, but yet you will not find the law's changed. You're not going to find that at all. The Sabbath is a Sabbath, and when Israel, in the millennial kingdom, guess what? They're going to be following the law, and they're going to be meeting on the Sabbath and following the ordinances that are contained about, well, how do you observe the Sabbath? So that's going to be something that they're going to go back to the law. The law is good. Israel couldn't follow the law, but they're going to be made to be able to follow the law in the millennial kingdom. But we're not under the law, and Paul's making that case here that we are dead to the law, which means we don't follow the law, we don't have to worry about the Sabbath, we don't have to worry about some of these things that are changing. And it's really, you know, if you look at the law, people would have to pick and choose what they're going to believe or what they're going to follow in the law. Do we do sacrifices?
No.
Why not?
Because Jesus is our sacrifice.
Well, he is the perfect sacrifice. And in this age, we understand that. But yet, even after Jesus had died and risen again, were they doing sacrifices?
Yes.
They were, until the law was superseded by the grace program when Paul was given the mystery. So at that point, now the law has been set aside and Paul's telling us it's dead. But after that, they still had to do sacrifices. In fact, there's going to be sacrifices done in the millennial kingdom. And so Israel will go back under the law, and they're going to go back to the Sabbath, and they're going to go back to the sacrificial system. Not for their sins, Christ has taken care of the sins, but they're still going to do sacrifices. It's part of the Mosaic Law. In fact, let's take a look at Ezekiel 43. The last few chapters in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, 43, somewhere, you know, in that area, talks about the millennial temple. And it talks, so if you want to know what's going to happen on this earth with Israel, you read those chapters and you can see that the temple is going to be coming down. In fact, there's a hint at that temple where it says in John 14, 1 and 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. His Father's house is the
temple.
And that Father's house is seen in Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, and those in that area. That's my Father's house. And that's where you're going to see the disciples sitting on the thrones. In other words, they're ruling. They're going to be ruling from that temple. That's the center of government.
Isn't that Revelation
21? Which one?
Jerusalem's coming down.
Well, that's Jerusalem coming down, but that is actually in the eternal state. So that's coming up a little bit later. But there's going to be a temple that's actually going to be coming down. We're talking about the temple here. There's no temple in the eternal state. And so it's kind of confusing what's coming and going between the millennial kingdom and then the eternal state after the millennial kingdom.
How can they, in the post-Paul time, tribulation, etc., how can they just go by the say Christ died and rose and go back to the law and sacrifice?
How can they go back to the law now?
Yeah, because they should know Christ rose. And that's like disrespecting what he did again.
Well, it's not really disrespecting what he did. However, it really can be, it's thought of as a memorial, as part of the thing that when they're sacrificing, it's certainly not to to cover their sins as it was done, because their sins have been dealt with permanently. However, as they do sacrifices, perhaps it's more of a memorial type of thing. So they will, but it talks about in the millennial kingdom that they will be given the ability, Jeremiah 31, that they will be given the ability to perfectly obey the law. The law will be written on their hearts. They'll know it, and they'll be able to do it. Before that, they were given the law, they knew it, but they couldn't do it because they didn't have the perfect, the inside wasn't changed. The heart was still evil and bad. They were not able to follow the law. But in the millennial kingdom, according to Jeremiah 31, part of the new covenant is that they will perfectly obey that law and be able to do it perfectly, because they'll have that the Holy Spirit working in them.
And the only way we can do it perfect is because we're in Christ and He's done.
Well, we don't follow the law, but in order to please the Lord, we do the same thing that Israel does, and we walk in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that allows us to walk according to Paul's instructions. Israel will have the Holy Spirit to help them walk according to the law, and they'll perfectly obey the law in the millennial kingdom. It's a whole other hour that we could teach on. So, yeah. So in Ezekiel 43, we see in verse 20, it says that you shall take some of its blood. Now remember, this is the future temple. And this is the temple, it's actually the third temple that God ordains. First one would be Solomon's temple. God told him to build it. Second one would be Herod's temple, or Hezekiah's temple, the one that was built at when the wall was rebuilt. Now the third one, there will be another temple between number 3 and 4. After this, there's going to be a temple built in the tribulation period, but it's going to be Satan that's basically building it. It's not a God-ordained temple. The third temple that's going to be God-ordained is the one in the millennial kingdom. And Satan is going to actually take over that temple worship. So there's... What did I say?
During the tribulation.
Okay. In the tribulation, Satan's taken over. In the millennial kingdom, that's the one that we're seeing here in Ezekiel 43. Thank you. Verse 20, you shall take some of its blood, put it on the four horns and the four corners, the ledge and the border around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Now that whole idea here is that sacrificial system. And they're setting up everything according to the Mosaic law. And the horns on the altar and so on, those are the things that are part of the description of the temple. So it's actually an interesting read as you go through and read Ezekiel. I think it starts with chapter 40. Where God is, and it's actually, if you take a look at 43, starts with the glory of God coming into the temple. That's a Shekinah glory. There's no indication that the Shekinah glory comes into that temple in the tribulational temple. But the Shekinah glory came in on Solomon's temple and on Hezekiah or Herod's temple. But we also see earlier, we see the Shekinah glory leaving the temple because Israel crowded out the Lord with all the idols that were brought into the temple. And God's Shekinah glory is seen leaving at that point. But now we're seeing it coming back at the temple that is being built in the tribulation, or that comes from heaven in the millennial kingdom.
During the tribulation, will the law be back into effect?
I believe it will be, yes.
Will that be...
After we're gone, after this age of grace is finished out with the rapture, then we go back to Israel's program playing that out, and so they will be under law, yes.
So that will be God ordained to be under the law?
Yes, it is.
But the temple will not be ordained by God because that's...
I don't see any indication that it is, because the three temples that show the Shekinah glory coming in are those three temples of Solomon's, Herod's, and the millennial kingdom.
Okay. Well, it's a little confusing because without the temple, you can't have animal sacrifice.
That's right, and that's why they stop now, because the only place that they can do sacrifices according to the law is in Jerusalem in the temple. There's no other option for them to do that. So they have to wait for the temple to be built, and when they see the temple being built, it'll actually be built or sanctioned by the Antichrist. When they sign a peace treaty, you're going to see the temple being built. When that temple is being built, they'll start the sacrificial system. That's one reason they'll accept the Antichrist as the Messiah, because the Messiah will come in and appear to be their Messiah. The Antichrist will come in as the Messiah. And they will then accept him as their Messiah because he's created peace. He's given them a temple. They're starting the sacrificial system. And so therefore, he's going to appear as what they're thinking is the Messiah.
After 3.5 years, the Antichrist destroys the temple.
In 3.5 years, then we see the Antichrist coming into the temple, setting himself up as God, but desecrating the temple. They'll understand that he is desecrating that temple that he allowed to be built.
By improper sacrifices?
Yeah.
For one thing, they think the Antichrist is a man, not God. So they don't understand who the Messiah is. They don't understand him as being God. When he comes into the temple, he will set himself up as God, and that will be kind of a warning sign. But there's going to desecrate the temple, maybe doing things against the law. They'll understand that as soon as he does this, that's when people will flee from Jerusalem. Those that understand what's going on, they're going to run for their lives and head for the hills. Which may be where that expression came from. Steve?
Just occurred to me, do you think the Antichrist is completely ignorant of Scripture then?
Oh, absolutely not, no.
Because he knows it's all temporary.
Well, the Antichrist, remember, may or may not be born now, because the Antichrist is the one that's controlled by Satan. So the question maybe is, does Satan understand these things?
Well, I know Satan probably, he does.
Yeah.
But the Antichrist, is he also just that much controlled by Satan that he's completely good to what's going to happen?
I think when he and Satan come together, they're going to think they're invincible, and their pride is going to get the better of them.
That human, he doesn't have that new nature, and the human being would just love the power.
See, we as a whole humble group here don't understand that, but there are people out there who are very arrogant, thinking they do no wrong, let's say Hillary.
That's a great
problem. She bought the group here.
There seems to be, yes, where he is. Yeah.
He's an operator, and then at one point in time, I can't remember the scripture, he is
Right, Satan will have control over him, but he's going to be a very willing participant, I believe.
Oh.
Yeah, so he'll want this to happen because he's going to see himself as being the most powerful person in this world. So it'll be an interesting time, but I'm glad I'm not going to be here. It's going to be, I'd like to see kind of from heaven, but I don't know if I really want to see what's really going to go on. So
it'd be fun to see it actually as we studied it. Look at, this is real. Look at, there's those lizards coming out of the earth, whatever they are.
Those demonic creatures. Yeah. That, yeah.
You know, just to see it happen.
Yeah. And see how it plays out in general. But I don't, but there's going to be a lot of suffering and death and so on that we probably, once we're in heaven, we're not going to have that desire.
We're not going to have that urge.
I don't think so. I think that'll probably change. So Paul is basically saying, when they say, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Which is the argument that people will use, saying that, well, you're saying the law is sin. How can you say that? The law is good, and if the law is good, then we need to obey it. And Paul's saying, no, the law is good, you're bad, we don't need to obey it because we're dead to the law. But then he goes on here and says that in verse, well, it's the end of verse 7 in Romans 7, "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet." So in other words, the law points out what is sin, and as soon as the law points it out, and you're doing it, what happens? Well, that's sin. Now, there's also a law built into mankind. I mean, everybody knows that murder is wrong. From the inside, we know it. It's built into the human race, fortunately, isn't it? Otherwise, unbelievers would have no law at all to operate under, and murder would probably run rampant. You kill somebody, it'd be like a dog chasing down a rabbit, you know, or a mouse being caught by a cat. Does the cat or dog care? They don't care. They kill it. They don't think anything of it. People would be like that if there weren't a built-in law. And God, in His mercy, has built this law into all people with an understanding that murder is wrong. So therefore, whether you're saved or unsaved, you know you don't murder. Same with adultery. People have an innate knowledge that what's right and wrong, what you do and don't do. And so the law, though, points out without any opportunity, no loopholes in the law, this is exactly what it says, and this is exactly what we have to follow. And so the mankind, though, has tried to change the law, but we're just not qualified to change the law, as we were talking about, some of the problems. We're changing the law today to make it fit so that we can follow the law. Paul says, no, you don't. We don't follow the law. And so, because we're not under law in any form, we're not under any part of the law, you can't split the law up into little components and say, this part of the law we're under, this part of the law we're not. The argument from my brother-in-law was that, well, Paul mentions many aspects of the law. Well, that's the problem. He's saying, and absolutely the fornication and the murder and the lies, those are wrong. Many, and those things are mentioned in the law, but that doesn't mean we're under the law at all. We're under the law of Christ. We're under the law of the Spirit. But sin taking an opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. What happens when you see a sign that says wet paint?
You touch it.
And then you go, oh.
Wet paint, don't touch.
And then you touch.
Don't sit.
Right, and that's, you know, we've heard the example of, well, do you have to put in your house don't spit sign? Well, you don't, because you love your house. You like it. You don't want to ruin it. But yet, are you supposed to spit, even though there's no law about it? You know, that's really the law of Christ. You don't do things because you love the Lord, and because the Lord is living in you, and you don't need signs and ordinances and all these things that tell you what to do and what not to do. That's built in because we have that Holy Spirit indwelling us that tells us what's right and wrong. And as you read Scripture, doesn't the Holy Spirit convict you of things? Because He's the one that is pointing out, oh man, I guess I wasn't supposed to lie, you know, and I shouldn't have told my wife she looked good in that outfit. I'm thinking of what somebody else would say. Yeah, yeah, that's it. So, we... All right, bad example. So the whole idea is, you look great today, thank you. So we're not under any control whatsoever of the law. And people that say that we need the law don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And they think they need some ordinance from the Lord, but yet they don't take all the ordinance of the law. They start picking and choosing which ones we're going to follow. And then they think that, well, I'm being obedient to the law. A lot of people will say, well, at the cross, that all of a sudden sacrifices are done with. And that's what I was pointing out here, is that it wasn't the cross that changed that. The Mosaic law hasn't changed. There's nothing in the Mosaic law that has changed. Steve?
An argument could have been by trying to keep the law, you're trying to do a work.
And that's actually... excellent point, because when we obey the law, it's done in the flesh. It's not done by the Spirit. We're never told to follow the law, for one thing. The Lord isn't going to give us a special ability to follow the law like Israel will be given. Israel will be given that special... in fact, let's go to Jeremiah 31. And remember, Jeremiah 31 is really talking about that new covenant. The new covenant has to do with Israel, has absolutely nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, even though people put us into that covenant, which we shouldn't. It's confusing. Verse 27, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah and the body of Christ."
Yeah.
Oh, wait. Wrong version. It doesn't say that, does it? It's all Israel, isn't it? "As I have watched over them to..." Well, and then it goes on. If we go to verse 30, "But everyone will die in his own iniquity, each man who eats sour grapes, so the teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And why the two? Remember, they split, yeah. But they will come together as the two sticks becoming one. And I think it's Ezekiel, where the two sticks become one. "I will make a covenant with the house of Judah and with Israel, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers," which is what? That's the law, that covenant of the law. That's the first covenant. "In the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They'll not teach again each man his neighbor." Why won't they teach it?
They know it.
If we knew everything in Scripture, would we have to sit here and learn it? Absolutely not. Israel will know it supernaturally. "I will put my law within them and in their heart. I will write it, and they will be their God. They shall be my people, and they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." That's going to happen at the second coming. It'll happen to that little flock of believers, that little flock that came through the tribulation. Mary.
And everything you're saying, how could we possibly be under God when we are in Christ? It's all back to the position that Paul is teaching us here. Who we are, where we are, it is a spiritual place that we dwell in. That's why we are in the Spirit. I used to get so nervous walking the Spirit. You know, we are in the Spirit. And I just have to bring up, and you're teaching here scripture also in Colossians, which talks about sin. And after he says that we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
Amen.
He was cut off. It's been cut off. We are in such a different place, even having an argument with your brother-in-law about, you know, we being under some law. And now I look at it and I go, how could that possibly be? What law is Christ under? We're in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The teaching is phenomenal here. It's just phenomenal.
And that's our spiritual circumcision. Not done with hands. It's done by the Holy Spirit, cutting off that body of flesh, as Colossians 2 talks about. And that is being why we're dead to sin. Because that spiritual cutting off of that old nature, it shouldn't have a part of us. And it's made possible for us to walk in the Spirit perfectly and obey the Lord, bearing fruit. That's what it's all about. We don't bear fruit in of ourselves in following the law.
By His faithfulness we bear fruit. Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God.
Amen. That's our life.
Woo-hoo.
And that's, remember, we talked about the normal Christian life. That's it. Every Christian should live by that. And that's
here in Romans 11, for anybody to think we're under the covenant, it says that they are enemies
because of the gospel, and he's going to save them with the covenants he made with them, not us. So for anybody to put us under, I'm seeing it all the time. Yeah. Brethren that once believed in Paul's apostleship and all that are now turning back to the covenant, and they're putting us back there. It's crazy.
Mm-hmm. It's bondage. It's a lie.
Yeah.
It is. And everybody, almost everybody teaches that we are under some part of the law. And they can't fathom the idea of getting rid of the law. And I told you about this lawyer I talked to. Well, we had a discussion that scared a number of people because we were getting quite adamant about what we believed. And I told him, we're not under law at all. We're under grace. The law has nothing, no jurisdiction over us. And he's fighting, well, then how do we know how to live? And it's the same argument my brother-in-law was giving me, that we feel like, well, I don't know what to do if I don't have the law. Well,
we know how to live. No fornication. It's, no adultery. How do we live?
That's right. We know. Yeah.
But it's been like that throughout the Bible, though, right? I mean, they wanted a leader. They wanted a ruler. They wanted to be told what you can and can't do.
Mm-hmm.
So even if you follow this law, that's by the flesh. But what did Jesus say? If you even lust. So you don't have to actually commit it. It's what you did in your heart. And we all do that. That's why I think Paul says he wrestles. Because it's in your mind. I get angry at people. And I do. I'm so angry with, and I get upset because I'm supposed to love them. And that's where I get angry. I wouldn't kill them. I know not to kill them.
Right.
But I'm so angry as it is in the thoughts that I had. I'm picturing myself strangling them and bashing
their head. Yeah. Yeah. You're going to shift down a little bit there. Yeah. She's being controlled by the Spirit now, so you're okay. But don't argue.
One more thing. When Paul says, you know, had it been for the law, I wouldn't know. This is the way I think we'll do it. I wouldn't have known it was wrong to covet. Isn't it interesting? There's so many things we naturally know are wrong. Murder, adultery, fornication. We know that naturally. That's wrong. But covet, we are such natural sinners that I love it when Paul goes, I mean, I didn't know it was wrong to covet it. You know, maybe he wanted Gamaliel's position or whatever his teacher. But I love that. He's just making that point that we're such natural sinners that even covetousness we wouldn't know is a sin until we're told it's a sin by God.
It seems so normal. That's how we live our life. The real purpose of the law, though, is summarized in Galatians 3:24. It says, therefore, the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, so that we can be justified by faith. So the law doesn't give you that justification. And the law isn't, again, for the believer, it's for the unbeliever. And it was interesting because I quoted this verse, or went to this verse and read it to my brother-in-law. Where did I read it? Oh, my. I went to Thessalonians. I'm looking for it, and it's just not there. 1 Timothy 1. It says, but we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, in verse 8. And Paul, again, he emphasizes the law is good. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the law, but you have to use it lawfully. Which doesn't mean we use it, but we use it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy, the profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, for homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That's what the law is for the people who are not believers. And why? Because it leads them to Christ, or it should. Realizing that they have turned their backs away from God many times during their life, and realizing that they can't obey do what God wants them to do, and find their justification in that.
I think believers have a hard time dealing with sins that they, which we all do, they don't know how to handle it. They don't know what they should do in many cases. where the law comes into play, because they're looking at the law and they're saying they're seeing their sins because they're not following the law.
They somehow feel that they're going to run rampant if they have no law. Apparently, they're the ones that think they're going to spit in their house because there's no sign. So, but not realizing that it's really the Holy Spirit. So, we'll finish this up next week. But just remember that we are not under the law in any form, and there's no part of the law that we need to try to follow, and there's nothing that we can please God by doing that. So, let's dismiss.